All right, well, thank you, band. Appreciate it. Oh. All right. This is probably too short, if I had to guess. There we go. Hope everyone's having a good morning. All joking aside, I know the time change really messes with people because it really messed with me. So. if I yawn, I apologize. It's not because I'm not very interested in what's being talked about. It's because I'm very tired. So really thankful that Eric gave me this opportunity to preach this morning. It was kind of a last-minute thing. And so he had said, hey, Justin, on Tuesday, could you do this? I said, sure, that sounds great. And then I realized it's 17 verses of Romans. And when I started doing study, the shortest person I saw that, like, had broken this up had done it in 3 sermons. And, like, John Piper did it in, like, 6 sermons. And I'm going to try to do it in 1 sermon. So bear with me, please. It's a lot of information. It's probably going to feel like a fire hydrant coming at you. But we have the grace of God and the Spirit of God that will help us with this, because I know I need it. So if we would, stand with me. We're going to read from Romans chapter 2, 12 through 29. We should have it on the screen. As Eric always says, standing is not more holier, but it does help us pay attention. And so we're going to read this, and then we'll pray. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The word of the Lord. I didn't have to say that, and you guys nailed it. That's awesome. All right, let's pray. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have laid out in this section of Romans. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so before we jump in, we kind of need to look back at last week. Right, so we've been going through Romans, traveling through the past, I think, month now. Last week, we ended with verse 11. Does anyone remember what verse 11 says? If not, if you have a Bible, it's right there. Yeah, God doesn't show favoritism. God shows no partiality. This is super short. Seems pretty straightforward, right? God shows no partiality. But these 5 words are going to prompt what Paul writes these next 17 verses. Who's Paul speaking to in the book of Romans? Once again, not a trick question. The Church of Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, Christians was the right answer to whoever said that, so that's good. Jews and Gentiles. Of these two groups, who were the chosen people of God? Nailed it. Who was given the law divinely by God? Right. Who was given the covenant? The Jews. So how does God show impartiality? That's the question. That's what Paul is anticipating, this question from the Gentiles. How does God show impartiality if the people of God are the Jews? and we do not have the same things the Jews had? Paul's ready to answer this question. He's already talked about the wickedness of the Gentiles, and now we have moved into the wickedness of the Jews. We see clearly in this passage that the Jewish people assumed they would not be judged. They thought because of the advantage they were given by getting the law of God, by being the covenant people, by being God's elect chosen people, that they would be the ones judging and would not be judged. The things we see here that they boast in, we see they boast in the law, they boast in their covenant promises, and they boast in circumcision, which, let's be fair, that's a super weird thing to boast in, right? We're circumcised. We're going to see in the later half of the verse why that's such a big deal, because it's super important. But Paul's going to attack all three of these things for a reason that he wants to undercut the idea that the Jews would be saved from judgment because of these things. That's why this passage is important to us this morning. That's why it's completely relevant to us this morning, because the Jews have built up a security in these things of who they thought they were, and they thought that would save them from the judgment. Every one of us does this, right? We build up this idea of security. It's not because we're super imaginative. It's not because we're all creative people. We do it because we have to stay sane. In the face of death, if we don't feel some form of security, we will lose our mind. And so we do it in different ways. We say, oh, we act religiously. So if I go to church, if I go to a church service, you know, if I pray, if I give my tithe, if I get baptized, if I don't do certain things, I don't drink, I don't curse, I don't smoke or date people who do, then I'm going to be safe. I'm secure. Or maybe we look at it as a moral scale and we say, I do good things, I do bad things. At the end of the day, let's hope I'm at zero or a little, you know, plus on the good. So I get in a fight with my wife. Well, that's a negative two. But I gave money to a homeless man, plus three. Let me just sit at home and not do anything. Or maybe we do it by ignoring it completely. Maybe we do it by turning to atheism or materialism. We use science and philosophy to determine that there is nothing to actually be worried about. And in that, we have a security that there is no eternity. What we see here is that Paul is going to give us a better way. We're going to see that there is a security, and it's not in any of these things. And so whether you are hoping in a security of one of the things I've listed or many other things, we're going to see Paul gives us security that we can find in Christ. And so that's what's going on in this passage. And so I want to go to the three main points that we have here. We've got them. Nailed it. Thank you, Tommy, for that. Everybody give it up for Tommy. I sprung this on the last minute. We only notice when the sound people and the video people don't do well, so we should congratulate them when everything goes right, too. So the three things we have here. So verses 12 through 16, only doers of the law will be justified. The second part, 17 through 24, the Jews have dishonored God by breaking the law. In the third point, through 25 to 29, true Israel received praise from God. So let's jump in here on this first section of verses 12 through 16. So we see here that Paul mentions the law. This is the first time the law gets mentioned in Romans, right? We've kind of had this understanding. We've got like, oh, the Gentiles know they're supposed to do something. There's something that's been revealed to them. We kind of assume it's this natural law. But here Paul specifically speaks of the law. So we need to figure out, is that the natural law that is given to the Gentiles in chapter 1? I mean, this could be a possibility. We see that it could be that it's imprinted on their hearts, that they have this law, they've worked against it, as we see in chapter 1. But it's probably not that law, right? Because Paul clearly says they don't have the law. He's already told us the Gentiles have some version of this, but they don't have this law. So what is this law? Well, it's the law of Moses, right? It's a law that is only for the Jews and those who have converted to Judaism. So he wants to show them that those who do not have the law will be judged without the law. Those who have the law will be judged with the law. And this law is the law of Moses, and that the Jews have the law. And his whole point is he's trying to show that the law was at no advantage for the Jews, which is like realistically like a crazy point to try to make. Like, if we think about it, like, if you read your Old Testament, the law is a big deal, and it's a distinguishing factor of who the Jews are. And Paul is trying to say, at no point that was an advantage. So he's really trying to turn some things up on their head, right? And so what he goes to say is, he says, each person will be judged upon the knowledge they have been given. The Gentiles have been given this natural revelation that we see in chapter 1. That's enough to condemn them. The Jews have been given this law, which is more than enough to condemn them, right? Like if I just say, hey, everyone, there's a street. Cars go back and forth. You may get hit. Like, you can have a general idea. Maybe I should watch out for cars. But I'd say, Andrew Magel, don't cross the street because you will be hit by a car. Andrew's more at fault if he crosses the street to get hit by a car than the rest of you, right? Like, that's very clear. And that's what we have here with God telling Jews, that they have a specific law that they've been given. He's been very clear, and it's very defined. So the next question should be, why would the law condemn the Jews, right? Well, Paul tells us because they are only hearers and not doers of the law. A very clear point that Paul wants to get across is that hearing the law will not bring about righteousness, which is another weird concept. The Jews were to hear the law, right? Deuteronomy. They were to say it every morning. They were to write it. They were to hear it when it was opened up and in the synagogue. When they heard the law, they were to understand it. But Paul says, hearers of the law alone will not be justified, but only doers of the law. Now, as thus, like people who are on this side of the Protestant Reformation, right, from Martin Luther, this should, like, we should see little flags. Our head should be dinging here. Paul is the last person to teach works-based righteousness. But right here, he says, doers of the law will be justified. This is clearly a future present, a future tense that will happen at the day of judgment. Those who do the law will be justified. So what does it mean to be a doer of the law? Is Paul really teaching works-based righteousness? Great question. We're not going to address it right now, but we will later. So I'm not just going to leave you there. But what I want you to do is just think on that. Have that question in mind. Just kind of dwell on that. And we're going to address it later because we're going to go back to it. But I want to hit on this point here of why only hearing of the law? What does it mean? What is Paul doing? So he's attacking this thought that understanding the law was just as good as doing it. That knowledge of the law alone would bring about righteousness. And so just because we hear the word, or we heed the word, or we even know what these words mean, these things alone will not bring about righteousness for us. That's Paul's point. In fact, we see that having knowledge of the law condemns us even more. That actually hearing it and knowing it brings more condemnation upon it if we do not act on it. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Because this is another just crazy, like I said, what Paul is doing is pretty insane. The Jews are condemned for being hearers of the law or not doers of the law, and yet the pagan Gentiles are commended. So in verses 14 through 16, Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That's weird. Paul literally just spent 13 verses telling us how wicked the Gentiles are. And yet, he's commending them now for saying, doing the law. So what's going on, right? Like, we can't skim over that and say, oh, this is cool, let's go to the next verse. This has real implications. And so what does Paul say? He says the work of the law is written on their hearts. Does this remind anyone of anything? And the first thing I think of is Jeremiah 31. The new covenant, right? God tells the people he will give them a new covenant. He will put his law in their heart. He will put his law in them, and he will write it on their hearts. So is this what Paul's talking about? That these are Gentile Christians who will do the works of the law and thus condemn the Jews? There are a lot of arguments on this, by the way. If you read any commentary, there's a lot on both sides. But I don't think that's what he's actually talking about, and here's why. Paul's point here in chapter 2 clearly is not about the Gentiles. It's about the Jews, right? So taking a flyer, like this one-off, like, oh, we've got some Christian Gentiles, and now let's get back to the Jews, right? Seems a little odd. Second, he's making a point that each person is judged eternally based on the law that they've received and the works that they've done. If we're looking at Christian Gentiles, right, why would we mention them on the day of judgment, accused and excused, when we know that their salvation is secure, right? If they're Christians, their salvation is secure, so it would be odd for him to say these are Christian Gentiles. And then third, the word, the kind of language Paul uses here, he says the work of the law is written on their hearts, is not the same as I will put my law on your hearts, right? It's just the work of the law, the things of the law. So what is Paul actually saying? What he's saying is that he's already told us. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have some knowledge of God, and by having this knowledge, they've kept parts of the law, right? Paul commends this for saying that even though some of them didn't have the law, they knew the law and kept parts of the law, right? And they weren't at Mount Sinai, they didn't get the promised land, and yet they kept some of it. Paul's placing a huge emphasis on the Gentiles doing parts of the law. And we know this to be true, right? Like, no matter where we go, there are certain moral senses that everybody has, right? I don't care where you go. If you just roll in and you murder somebody, like, no one's cool with that. Like, you're not going to be like, oh, yeah, we do that all the time. No. Like, even in, like, the most pagan, a-religious societies, there are moral grounds that people have. That's what Paul's getting at. That these people, who though have no understanding of the law, have created morality. Augustine talks about it, about how the Gentile Romans have created this society and everything kind of works in its place and there are laws and there are rules. And though they have no idea about God's laws and rules, they've still created a lot of them that match. And so that's Paul's point, is that God is gone, and we're looking here that he has created an image on people's hearts. And what that has done is that affects how we view the world. So Paul is placing a huge emphasis on the Gentiles doing the law. But why? Like, what's the point? Well, the point's to go after the Jews, right? Like, if I was to be like, hey, I've got this really, really cool toy, and I give it to someone for a little bit, and then I take it away from them, and I keep it, that person wants the toy back, right? Well, the Jews had God's favor and had the law, and then God's basically saying, hey, good try, but the Gentiles did better than you, and they didn't even have the law. There should be a stirring of jealousy at this point, and it's going to get more and more as we go on. And so the Jews felt that they had a one-up on the Gentiles since they were members of the Abrahamic community, the covenant people of God. But we see that just being the Abrahamic community means nothing. Physical Israel is not true Israel. That's what Paul gets to at the end. And only those who do the law will be part of true Israel, and those will be the ones who will be justified on the last day. What Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you were in the boundaries of the law by receiving it, or if you were outside the boundaries. You're going to be judged by what you had. And guess what? You're all going to fail. Me included. That's the point of chapter 1. That's the point of chapter 2. Under any ground rules that God gives, we are all going to fail his test of if we've upheld any parts of the law. If you don't agree, Paul basically says, go back and start with chapter 1, verse 18, where he starts talking with the Gentiles. It's important to realize here that no one is condemned for not having the law, right? But everyone is condemned for not doing the law. So we're not condemned because we didn't have access to the law, or what little or more access we had, but we are condemned because we did not do the law. So the Jews have failed at keeping the whole law, while the Gentiles have kept some of it. So both groups have failed at keeping the whole law completely, right? They both have different access points, and they are both going to be condemned to death for not being able to keep it. And so what does this mean for us? Like, how do we address this? Well, there are a few things. In particular, one which we've already talked about a lot, we all need help, right? Like, that's Paul's point. That's the main overarching theme, is that we're jacked up and we need help. The other thing that we see here, though, is that life comes with some profound givens, right? God exists. He's impartial. He knows and is truth. He's imprinted this on people's hearts. He is knowable, and we'll be judged by that. So therefore, our life is not trivial, and our convictions about God and morality gain gravity and stability in light of this. Second, this impartial God is known by everyone we know. Right? Whether they suppress it or not, everyone knows this law and knows this God, and they know what they're supposed to do at a profound level. God has dealt with them deeply before we ever came on the scene to meet them, and God has gone before us in preparing them for himself and his will. So here's the implication that I find super helpful in this. Be hopeful as you evangelize. Don't minimize the blinding effects of sin, but also not despair that there is no point of connection in that person you care about. There are points of connection deeper than we even know because God has imprinted this on our hearts. God has imprinted it on their hearts. The image of himself is on the souls of men, and Paul's happy and clearly shows that these chapters, that everyone is aware of that, right? So he's showing here whether you have the law or you don't have the law, you know that I am God. And because of that, you have a duty to live up to that law, and you've all failed. And Paul's happy to show us that we're all screw-ups, right? Like, he keeps hitting on this. Next week, he's going to keep hitting on it, right? I'm assuming we're going to chapter 3, because that's after chapter 2. And it gets really mean, right? Like, if we're real honest about it. So why does he keep doing this? Why does he keep showing us all the sin? Martin Luther had this to say. I answer the whole task of the apostle and of his Lord is to humiliate the proud and to bring them to a realization of this condition, to teach them that they need grace, to destroy their own righteousness so that in humility they will seek Christ and confess that they are sinners and thus receive grace and be saved. So Paul does this because of the gospel will not land on us appropriately if we do not recognize our own sin. And guess what? I'm real stubborn and resistant to recognize my own sin, right? I don't take being called a sinner very well. And I venture to say no one in this room does. Christian or not, you don't like being pointed out when you do something incorrectly, right? And so that's why the majority of people in the world, whether they claim religiosity or not, they hold to this idea of this moral, therapeutic, deistic God. Right? And this is something, I think Eric's talked about this before, and it's a term that's been coined over the years, and it kind of finds its roots in this article that was written by William Kilpatrick, who's a professor of education at Boston College. This was written in 1999, so 16 years ago, right? I think it was like February 2nd, so right at 16 years ago. And this is what he wrote. He said, one of the most destructive consequences of carelessly mixing therapy and faith is a diminished sense of sin. The best evidence that this has already happened in the Catholic Church is the tremendous drop-off in the practice of confession of the last 30 years. So he's writing this in 1999. He's going 30 years back. So we're looking at almost, 46 years now that he's saying that we notice this trend in the Catholic Church. That's not just to say the world at large, specifically one group of people, that and this is affecting all of us. He's saying this has happened. When we couple this with nearly 100% communion turnout in most parishes, we have to conclude that most parishioners do not have a strong consciousness of sin. They seem to have been so schooled in the gospel of self-acceptance that they can't think of any sins they need to confess. A colleague at Boston College told me a story that reinforces the point. He once asked members of a philosophy class to write an anonymous essay about personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. Most of the students, however, were unable to complete the assignment. Why, he asked. Well, they said, and apparently this was said without irony, we haven't done anything wrong. We can see a lot of self-esteem here, but little self-awareness. The absence of a sense of sin seems strange when one considers that most of these students have had years of Catholic schooling. Right? And this isn't a Catholic problem. Like, I can walk into any church this morning and start asking questions, and this is the reality. This is the reality, that we minimize sin. We feel, of course, we feel bad about things. Like, I feel bad about doing bad things, but that's completely different than repenting and feeling conviction. So Paul knows this. He knows this is who we are as people. This is what we do. We minimize sin. We don't like to be called out. We like to kind of lift ourselves up, and like Eric said last week, make that idol, and we don't want to break that idol down. And so what Paul is doing for us is breaking it down for us. And so what he's trying to do is break down a particular type of resistance that the Jews have built up. And the resistance that the Jews have built up, probably most of us in this room have built up as well. Right? We may not have found ourselves as the pagans, you know, committing these acts of sin with sexual immorality, wanting to kill people, you know. We may not have found ourselves there, but we can find ourselves here. And the resistance that is here is that we arm ourselves with knowledge, yet we do not truly understand. We have an assumption that since we have so much revelation, so much knowledge, so much truth, that it is our business to set each other right rather than repent ourselves. And that's what Paul's getting at here in this section of Romans. So what is the main point of verses 18 through 24, right? It's found in verse 23, that by breaking the law, the Jewish people dishonor God and bring contempt upon his name among the nations. But how did they get there, right? What laws, what did they do to break the law? Well, let's see what Paul's accusing them of doing, right? So if we look in verses 18 through 24, we see a few things that Paul accuses them of doing. And so he tells them that they rely on the law. I think we have it. Tommy, we have that? Maybe not. Oh, well. They rely on the law. That's the first thing they do, right? Such a terrible thing, right? I mean, realistically. Yeah, okay. Okay, it's not that one. It's okay, Tommy. It's not a problem. So the first thing they do, they rely on the law. The second thing they do here in verses 18 through 24 is that they boast in God. Yeah, there we go. The third thing is that they know his will and approve what is excellent because they are instructed from the law. And then finally, I mean, this is the most terrible of terrible, they're a guide to the blind and a light to those who turn in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the embodiment of knowledge and truth. None of these things are bad, right? Relying on the law is not a bad thing. They were told to do it. They're told multiple times to boast in the Lord, right? They know his will and approve what is excellent. They were told to do that. They're a guide to the blind. They're a light to those who have no hope. They're a teacher. These are all the advantages of being Jewish. These were the things they were told to do. They were commanded by God to do these things. And so these things themselves are not negative. What is negative and what Paul has charged against them is that they are not actually doing the law and doing these things appropriately. So they've been given every advantage, and they did not use that to trust in the Lord and his commandments, right? This is why Paul is asking the question. He ends that section, are you teaching yourself? You go and do all these things. You teach these people. You rely on the Lord. You boast in God. You go all these different places, and you teach these things. But have you ever taught yourself? And Paul expects a negative answer. The answer is no, right? I couldn't help but just get drawn back to Matthew 23 when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. I'm going to read this just because I think it's a lot of our temptation maybe to think Jesus is like he's like the nice cop and Paul's like the bad cop. This is probably going to switch that then because Jesus is not the nice cop in this scenario. Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever you tell, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you have ought to done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ is damning them to hell when he says, woe to you. That should not be taken lightly. And this is what Paul is looking at. They have a form of godliness, but they do not have God. And so why are the Jews in this section dishonoring God? It's because they're breaking the law. It's a terrible thing to prepare a sermon and to be convicted by your sermon. Just to let you know. This is a lot of us. Especially in the church. We begin to get in a routine of doing things. Whether that's showing up on Sunday morning, going to life group, having community with other people, helping the people in this community. Whatever it may be, pray, read our Bible, these things that are good things and we've been commanded to do. And yet we have a form of godliness and we do not have God. So this hits home. We are people who take God's commandments seriously. It's a good thing. And yet there is always the danger that our hearts are far from God when we begin to do things and not love the Lord. And so Paul gives them three examples of how they're breaking the law. And so there's a lot of debate on why he uses these three sins. Right? He says they steal, they commit adultery, they rob temples. And so I'm going to give you three options. The last one I give you is going to be the one I think I kind of fall on. The first one is that though not all Jews do these sins, there are some who currently do and some who have done them before. And all he has to do is say, read your Old Testament, right? They committed adultery. And not like just spiritual adultery, like they committed adultery. They robbed temples, right? So even though they had had the law, there was no advantage because they still managed to sin in these ways against it. Option two, though not all Jews are doing these sins, they are doing similar sins. So Paul is just using these three to illustrate sin as a whole. Eric said it last week, I believe, about if you do one sin, it's more like it's like glass, right? You break it and it just shatters and goes everywhere, right? And so Paul basically saying, do you keep the whole law? No, well, you've transgressed. So even if you haven't committed these sins, you've committed others, and by committing those, you've done these three. That's the second option. Option three, the one I'm landing on. Paul is telling them, all of them, that they really do still. They really do commit adultery, and they really do rob temples. And I'm going to let John Piper say it, because it's better than me. And this is how he explains it. He says, how so? How so are we doing this? How could you tell us that we're really committing adultery, that we're really stealing, that we're really robbing temples? Because you do not understand what the law's most essentially demands, namely faith. Faith in God is a gracious gift of forgiveness and a right standing with him and the enablement to obey his commandments. But instead you use the law to establish your own righteousness. Thus you rob God of the most basic thing he demands from you, humble trust in him for his mercy. And what is this but adultery, as you give your hearts and trust to belong only to God, to another? And what is this spiritual adultery except the taking of the very idols of the world and making them your own, as if to rob their temple because God himself is not good enough for you? And do not the nations then blaspheme God if you take their values, but call yourselves people of God? So it may seem kind of like a stretch. Like, you know, it kind of seems like, wait, that's maybe reading way too into this. But this is a consistent message in Romans. Right, so Romans 9:30-32 uses similar language. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? And this is the key part. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the point here is that the heart of the law is faith. And if you have the faith, without faith, you have corrupted the law. Paul tells us everywhere that the law was made weak through flesh, right? everywhere elsewhere that it was made weak through flesh. Not that it was actually weak. The law itself was not weak, but it was made weak because the way we used it in a fleshly way, trying to achieve it by works. And because of this, attempted use of the law, we and the Jews have knowledge of God, but not true knowledge, right? And that's Paul's point. That by trying to use the law based on works and have this fleshly use of it, you don't really have knowledge. You have knowledge, but not real knowledge, right? And we can all attest to this. And so what he says in Romans 10, 1 through 3, following up 9, 30 through 32, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So they took these commandments and used them to become self-righteous. Instead of seeing them as the description of the life of faith, this is what we do when we're Christians, this is what we do when we're the people of God, they robbed God of faith and trust that he demands, and in robbing him, they committed adultery by giving their hearts to another, whether that was to religious ritual or to moral striving or to the praise of men. And in doing that, they embraced the same idols that the world embraces and thus plundered the temples of the world because of this, they are seen as hypocrites, right? That's what Jesus is attacking them for. That's what Paul is attacking them for. And they are seen blaspheming the name of God among the nations. Which, if we remember, that's the whole point of Genesis 12, when Abraham receives the covenant from God, he says, you are to be a light to the nations. You are to bring the people in. They are to come to me because of you. And yet you've been given the law, and because you don't do it, the nations will not come to me because of what you have done. So instead of being a light in the darkness, they became part of the darkness. And so they are not just seen to be lost because everyone else is lost. Their lostness is even more clear because those who were less likely candidates to themselves, the pagan Gentiles, are now being saved and brought into the people of God while the Jews are missing out. And this is the last section. This is the point Paul is trying to make. And I know it seems weird. We're going to get into the discussion of circumcision. And I know it seems really weird that people boast in circumcision. And how does this connect? So circumcision, I think most of you know what circumcision is. I'm not going to describe it. If you don't know, ask someone. Ask your neighbor. That'd be a group. Don't ask your neighbor? Okay. Hey, just trying to get knowledge, man. So circumcision, like having the law, like giving the covenant, clearly distinguishes the people of God from the Gentiles, right? It was after Abraham received the covenant in Genesis 15. Genesis 17 is God commands him to be circumcised to show that he is God's main guy. Right, and not only Abraham, but his sons and all the people. And then if you were a child of a Hebrew, if you were a child of Abraham, when you were born on the eighth day in particular, you got circumcised. And if you were a convert, no matter your age, you got circumcised. I saw some faces. Yeah. Not necessarily. You had to be serious, right? So the language here easily could be changed to something else, right? And this is clear from verse 28 in the rest of Scripture. So we could take circumcised and replace it with a Jew, and uncircumcised and replace it with a Gentile. Tommy, I know we have that one because I saw that one earlier. There we go. So in bold, which you can kind of see is bold, I took out circumcised and uncircumcised and changed them. So this is how it reads. For being a Jew indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your being a Jew becomes being a Gentile. So if a man who is a Gentile keeps the precepts of the law, will not his being a Gentile be regarded as being a Jew? Then he who is physically a Gentile but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and who are a Jew but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. So we can kind of see Paul's point here, and John Calvin puts it this way. He says it's a very strong argument. Everything is below its end and subordinate to it. Circumcision looks to the law and must therefore be inferior to it. It is then a greater thing to keep the law than circumcision, which was for its sake instituted. It hence follows that the uncircumcised, provided that he keeps the law, far excels the Jew with his barren and unprofitable circumcision. If he be a transgressor of the law, and though he is by nature polluted, he shall yet be so sanctified by keeping the law, that uncircumcision shall be imputed to him for circumcision. So basically, circumcision has no bearing, is what he's saying, right? He's saying, indeed, circumcision is important if you keep the law. But if you don't keep the law, circumcision doesn't matter. Which is crazy. Because part of the law was to be circumcised. This is a commandment of God, was to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, it's useless if you don't actually keep the law. And so those who keep the law will become a true Jew, or we can say a true Israel. And it is clear that not all of physical Israel, those who were circumcised, are going to be Israel. They'll become the uncircumcised, right? So all of physical Israel will not be true Israel. And this is not something that Paul just like thought up randomly. This is not something that he's the only one who ever said this, right? Jesus teaches this in John 8. He tells the Pharisees that they're physically descended from Abraham, but spiritually they're sons of the devil. Once again, Jesus is bringing out some tough punches. John the Baptist in Matthew 3 says something similar to the Pharisees, right? I can make these rocks the seed of Abraham. So Paul is just repeating what Jesus and John the Baptist have already taught. So in both verses 26 and 27, Paul pictures some Gentiles really being part of God's people and being saved from judgment, while some natural-born Jews are judged and perish at the day of judgment. This flips the idea on their head. Jews thought, we will be the one who will condemn the Gentiles. We will be the ones judging the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, no. If you do not keep the law, there are Gentiles who keep the law who will judge you. And for a Jew who has a historical understanding as the chosen people of God, this completely pulls the rug out from underneath them. And so this underlines the need for the Jews to not presume upon their privileged place as Jews, as God's chosen people, but to see that they are sinners like everyone else and that they are in need of grace. So some things that, questions that this causes us to ask and that are kind of strange maybe, is it actually important for us today, 2015, Pineville, Louisiana, to be a Jew, right? Like, is that important for me to be a Jew, right? Because that's Paul's point, is that some Gentiles will become Jews. So, I mean, you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking about becoming a Jew, if I had to guess. If you did, that's kind of strange. But you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking, like, how can I become a Jew? However, this is a really, really big deal in Scripture. One place we can look at John 15, right? Jesus says, I am the vine, I am the true vine, you are the branches, right? Whoever belonged to me. And what he's doing there is he's alluding to Isaiah 5. In Isaiah 5, God takes a vine, plants a vineyard. The vineyard is supposed to grow and bear good grapes, right, to make wine. And yet it bears wild grapes, and the grapes are useless. So what does God do? He destroys the vineyard, right? And then he sends a new vine, and he plants a new vineyard. Paul sees the same thing in Romans 11. He uses an olive tree instead of a vine, but he says all God's savings blessings come to the world through the rich root of the olive tree, which is the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their God. So there's no salvation outside of being true Israel. There's no salvation outside of becoming a Jew. Another question we may ask is, how does the promise that the Gentiles would be regarded as true Jews, if we keep the requirements of the law, fit together with the promises that we are justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, but by faith, which we'll read in Romans chapter 3:28, right? We all know that. We all know the Roman road, right? Right? Justified by faith, not works. Does Romans 2:26 really come true for anyone? Is this a hypothetical question, or is this a real Christian experience to fulfill the requirement that we can fulfill the requirements of the laws and that we will become a real Jew? So this is where I want you to take back from what we said earlier. Verse 13. What does it mean that those who are doers of the law will be justified? This is where it comes back, right? So Paul tells us that doers of the law will be justified. So how can doers of the law be justified? How can this happen? So we're going to jump to Ephesians 2, because Paul's using similar language there, and then we're going to come back here in a second. So Ephesians 2:11, you can turn there if you want. We're just going to kind of speed through it. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, so we've got Gentiles, and Paul's very clear, called the uncircumcision, right? So Gentiles called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, the Jews. The circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, so those who are physically Jews by circumcision. Remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So Paul tells us how the uncircumcised become circumcised. It's not made through hands. It's not through keeping of the law. It is made through Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 promised us, right? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and do in all your soul so that you may live. It was never the promise that this physical circumcision was to be the final end, even in Deuteronomy. God was going to circumcise our hearts, right? This act of circumcision was just showing us something greater. And so we see that this is even further validated back in our passage in Romans 2, that Paul uses the term by the Spirit, not the letter. This is only used one other time in Scripture, that's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and Paul tells us that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Historically, the Christian church has interpreted this, that the letter is the law and the Spirit is the new covenant, is the grace that God has given us. And so what Paul is showing us is that in Romans, law minus the Spirit leads to external religious rituals like circumcision, that we need the praise from man to keep going on this because we don't have the praise of God, and that death because the law becomes the letter, we are killed, right? The letter kills, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:6. But the law plus the Spirit, which is internal circumcision, right? The circumcision of the heart, that brings the satisfaction and the praise of God, even if no man approves of what we're doing, right? And then it gives us life because the Spirit unites us to God in love. So how can we be doers of the law and thus be justified? How do we fulfill Romans 2:29 and receive praise from God at that day of judgment? We must become part of Israel. We must be grafted into that new vine that God has planted, Jesus Christ, and become part of the new vineyard, which is true Israel or the church. And how do we do this? We put faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly where we have failed. And we will then walk in the spirit of those who are new creation. This is what Paul gets to when he starts Romans chapter 12. Now that you know all this, this is how you live. So yes, we will fail in perfectly keeping the law, but the point of the law was never to justify us. The point of the law was to point us to faith in God who will justify us. And then we will be shown how to live rightly. Right? John Calvin makes this point that that's why the law was given after the salvation of Exodus. God doesn't give them the law before they get saved. He gives them the law after and how to live in the promised land. So what does this show us? This whole thing, all three sections here. It shows us there is hope for both the Jew and Gentile. And thus, there's hope for everyone in this room. Yes, God judges you impartially because you failed to keep the law. However, if we see the true point of the law, that is to lead us to faith in Christ, and you repent of your sins, your heart can be truly circumcised. Physical circumcision is not necessary. And when your heart is circumcised, you can be counted as righteous. So, those of you in here who are unbeliever, realize that all people are in desperate need of grace. The Bible is clear of this. And yet there is no one that cannot receive that grace. That grace is available for everyone, right? We see this with Paul. First century terrorist is brought near and writes the majority of the New Testament as a frontier missionary, right? We see that with Matthew, a traitor to his own people, who becomes an apostle of Christ and writes the New Testament. We see that with us. We see that with me, a little brat kid, right? Who is wicked, disobeys his parents, and yet God saw it good to give me grace. Right? So the next William Carey could be sitting in prison this morning, right? The next Billy Graham could be in a church service scouting women and have no regard for God. The next C.S. Lewis could be waking up to a woman he has no idea who she is. God is no respecter of person for judgment and for salvation. And those of us who are Christians in this room realize that we're in danger of becoming hypocrites that have knowledge but that don't have knowledge. That we're in danger of doing things of the law without the proper motives. So let us not be like the man who looks in the mirror in James and then forgets what he looks like the second he turns away. Secondly, let us look to our church and our life groups to help guard our souls from these things. If it matters that our actions are fueled by correct motives, then those motives have to be checked, right? And that's what the church is for. That's what our community is for. And then finally, we must continue to acknowledge our own sin that we can acknowledge the greatness of our Savior. Let us remember the hopeless state from which God saved us and let that fuel our love and devotion to fulfill his commands. I want to end here with just a short poem that is credited to the English hymnist, John Berridge. He says, "Run, John, and work, the law demands, yet finds me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and lends me wings." Let us take hold of the gospel. Let us not strive for our salvation because it's already been done. Jesus has given us a burden that is light, right? The law has given us a burden that is heavy. Let us throw that off and cling to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you have given a tough task in fulfilling all your commands, and a task that we know we cannot keep. And yet you have given us the answer and the solution in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you will show us, as those who are Christians, how we are failing you daily, and give us grace through your Spirit to fight through those things and to work against those things. And Father, I pray for those who are not believers in this room, that they will see that all and striving and these works will ultimately fail. And if the only hope that any of us have in this room is to cling to your gospel, that you became incarnate and came and took on flesh in the form of a baby and grew up in the form of a man and perfectly did the law. You lived the life we could not live. You died the death we should have died. And because of that, we will be resurrected with you and be the first fruits from the dead. So, Father, work now. Break our hearts. Convict us. Show us what you've called us to do. In your name we pray. Amen.